We turn to Ephesians 6. Ephesians chapter 6, and we'll start by reading verses 10 through 18. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand, therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. Father, I ask that you have blessed the reading of your word, and I ask for your help this morning. Please use this time for your honor and your glory. And I ask this in our Lord Jesus' name. Amen. We've been looking at the whole armor of God. I hope by now that we can remember the pieces and what they mean and what they stand for. The first, obviously, is the belt of truth. Truth is the revelation of God in the Scriptures. It's the whole of proper doctrine contained within the Scriptures. We have the breastplate of righteousness, this new self that has been created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Right living or righteousness is in our lives is how we protect the central portion of our bodies, which houses the organs that give us life. It's pretty important. We've looked at having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. This equipment as a part of the armor of God is the preparedness or the readiness of the gospel of peace. The church is made ready by the gospel of peace. And it's to be ready to proclaim the gospel of peace. There is peace to be had with God. There is peace to be had within. There is peace to be had with others. And for the one who believes the gospel, what better peace is there to have than to know that the war that once existed between God and man for those who have believed is now ceased. There is none. There's reconciliation. It's been made. And man, when that happens, obviously within the soul of the believer, within the body of the church, there's peace to be had with other people as much as possible. We are to be at peace with others. We must proclaim that gospel of peace, and we utilize that gospel of peace in conjunction with the belt of truth and the breastplate of righteousness. We're to utilize the gospel of peace, to undermine the enemy in our standing firm against the schemes of the devil. Remember, it's a primary strategy of our enemy to do everything that can be done to have the people of God be weak and unstable and in a state of chaos. If we were to look at the state of the evangelical church, as it's called today in many arenas, that's what we would see is exactly that. The enemy's been extremely successful in that endeavor. But that endeavor is true within our families and our church bodies and in the public square. So we are to stand firm in the proclamation of the gospel of peace and to utilize that gospel to undermine the enemy. And last week we looked at the shield of faith. The text was 16. In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. These arrows are the flaming arrows of the evil one, referring to flaming arrows, as we talked about last week, primarily a quiver full of temptations and accusations. It's also unsought thoughts and situations and ideologies and all those arrows, every one that will be slung in mass, are those things most likely to inflict damage. We talked about it not being a target, precise thing. It's an en masse onslaught. Temptations are always high on the list of flaming arrows. They come in so many forms and in so many ways. We walked through several of those. There's lists throughout Scripture. We read several of them. Accusation is another. And speaking of the role of the devil and his role as an accuser, we quoted Scott Hubbard, who wrote, "He labors night and day to surround himself with the condemned." And for us, and for those whom he cannot condemn because they are in Christ, he labors night and day to destroy their spiritual peace. Well, every one of us, when we're honest, knows that that is the case. But the shield of faith is faith, trust, and confidence in the loving care of God for those he has adopted into the family. It's absolute trust that he will do what he has said he will do. It is confident belief that the finished work of Jesus Christ was then and is now enough to protect the believer. It's putting on the whole armor of God in order to stand firm, realizing and resting in the word spoken in Isaiah 52, "For the Lord will go before you, and the God of Israel will be your rear guard." It's an absolute trust and confidence in our protector, God. And in answering the question, how is the shield of faith then to be used? Well, the first thing that we covered was you stay behind it. Like, it needs to be there. It says in every instance, all instances, shield of faith. One commentator wrote, "Only by looking away from self to God triune, placing one's trust in him for life, death, and eternity, relying on his word of revelation and promise, is it possible to repel this shower of flaming arrows." The neat thing about this faith is God's the one who has granted the faith to the believer to believe. He's the one that granted faith to those who make up the church, the faith by which one is saved. And he then grows that faith and the reliance upon that faith through the process of sanctification. But as we spoke, it's when we gaze upon and remember and see that sweet deluge of grace, that flood that fills the riverbed to overrunning the banks, quenches the fires that burn as a part of the arrows designed to wreak havoc on and internal to the soldier. And second, we use the shield of faith interlocked with others, meaning we're a church body, and so we work together in this war, and we help each other yield and or wield our shields of faith. We interlock together. We think of how beneficial this is within the church body. We're to help each other. What do we do when we see someone struggling in their faith? We don't cut them off and say, "Man, you're terrible, get away from me." No, we help them. We help them pick up their shield. We help them repair their shield. And so it's another means by which the church uses the shield of faith. And then finally, as every other piece of armor, the shield of faith is used as a part of the whole armor. Every piece works in conjunction with the other piece. And we must know the revelation of God in Scriptures. We must know what is truth in order to keep from stumbling. And our faith in God is deepened as we live out our lives in a God-honoring, righteous manner. And as we see him glorified in that manner, we see his promises fulfilled to those who live rightly. We march forward and stand firm, having been made ready and confident by the gospel of peace. And as we proclaim the gospel, we see his provision. We see it when we're set upon and persecuted too. And we stay shielded with an established faith in the one who is God, the one who never changes, the one who is all he says he is, knowing he's even so much more wonderful than we will ever fathom. And so we come to verse 17, in this first part, and we read, and take up the helmet of salvation. And as we have with every other piece of the whole armor, we will endeavor at least to answer these two questions. What is the helmet of salvation, and how is it to be used? So what is it? And I think most of us, when we think of armor, we think of Roman armor. The first thing we think about is a rather grandiose picture of a shiny helmet with plumes that come off the top. And you see sun reflecting off highly polished metal as you see the very broad, fit soldier astride a horse galloping across the field in front of soldiers, and his cloak is flowing behind him, and it's just bright, shining thing. And this usually stems from some movie that we watched about medieval times, or some over-glamorized, much later time frame than when the Apostle Paul was writing. The truth is, the helmets, as he was referring to, were most likely made of a simple combination of leather and bronze, or leather and iron, with a cushion internal made probably of the leather to help with the weight as it sat on the head and the hardness of the metal against the skull. And the purpose of it is very simple: keep the head from receiving injury. But ordinarily, if you were wearing that, it would take a really heavy-handed sword blow or axe blow to pierce the helmet and crush the skull of the wearer. But once again, we look to Isaiah, as we did regarding the breastplate of righteousness. And I want to take a kind of a stroll through Isaiah, starting Isaiah 51. And as I go into this, I just want to say I took verses from internal to the chapters. And I'm going to call the chapter, just for the sake of not stumbling over every verse that I read, but there are verses within each chapter I'm reading for the point of where we're getting to. They're not necessarily in order. But as you read in Isaiah 51, we see the comfort for Zion that the Lord God has promised. His comfort will be granted to those who know him in spite of the things that's happened around them and to them. And we read in Isaiah 51, listen to me, you who know righteousness, the people in whose heart is my law. Fear not the reproach of man, nor be dismayed at the revilings. For the moth will eat them like a garment, and the worm will eat them like wool. But my righteousness will be forever, and my salvation to all generations. I am he who comforts you. Who are you that you are afraid of man who dies, of the Son of Man who is made like grass? In Isaiah 52, we see the Lord's coming salvation and the Son's servant death prophesied, and we read in Isaiah 52, for thus says the Lord, you were sold for nothing, and you shall be redeemed without money. Therefore, my people shall know my name. Therefore, in that day, they shall know that it is I who speak. Here I am. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. See where we're at, what we're talking about. The language is being used, the foretelling of what's going on here. In Isaiah 53, there's more prophecy concerning the death of our Savior. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. In Isaiah 54, we see the wonderful covenant of peace, the very peace, love, and compassion that we are to receive and then proclaim and rest in as those who have been placed in Christ Jesus. We read these words, with everlasting love I will have compassion on you, says the Lord, your Redeemer. In 55, it continues with the prophet's words of compassion that our Lord has for his people, and a cry to those who fight against him. we can read in this chapter, "Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." And Isaiah 56 speaks of the redeeming and compassionate God, a God who will also be faithful to save not only those who are Jews, but those who are not Jewish. God is such a God that foreigners and outcasts, as our text will call them, they will also be called to him. We read these words throughout Isaiah 56. "Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, 'The Lord will surely separate me from his people.' And the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord, and to be his servants, everyone who keeps the Sabbath and does not profane it, and holds fast my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. For my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. The Lord God who gathers the outcasts of Israel declares, 'I will gather yet others to him besides those already gathered.'" And we keep going. Isaiah 57. We read of the self-gratification and rampant idolatry throughout the southern nation of Israel called Judah, to whom Isaiah prophesied and preached. And in the same passage, we see a promise. "Are you not children of transgression? The offspring of deceit, you who burn with lust among the oaks under every green tree, who slaughter your children in the valleys under the clefts of the rocks. I've seen his ways, but I will heal him. I will lead him and restore comfort to him and his mourners, creating the fruit of the lips, peace, peace to the far and to the near, says the Lord, and I will heal him." Isaiah 58, you find the Lord speaking to his people through Isaiah about proper fasting versus improper fasting and the heart behind it, that from which stems self-righteousness. "But a proper fast done from a righteous desire is of God, who says in Isaiah 58, is not this the fast that I choose? To loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the straps of the yoke? Your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. Then you shall call and the Lord will answer. You shall cry and he will say, 'Here I am.'" So we have this broad glimpse of everything leading up to and the context in which we find Isaiah 59. It's in the context of salvific language, both immediate and future. It's in the context of the language of redemption and rescue and war and protection and deliverance from evil and Gentiles and foreigners and Jews all being redeemed by God. Peace being granted, peace being proclaimed, the oppressed being set free, true injustice being avenged. And we come to Isaiah 59, reading of the justice giver. The Lord saw it. And it displeased him that there was no justice. And he saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no one to intercede. Then his own arm brought him salvation, and his righteousness upheld him. He put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing and wrapped himself in zeal as a cloak. According to their deeds, so will he repay wrath to his adversaries, repayment to his enemies. To the coastlands he will render repayment. So they shall fear the name of the Lord from the west and his glory from the rising of the sun. For he will come like a rushing stream which the wind of the Lord drives. And a redeemer will come to Zion, to those in Jacob who turn from transgression, declares the Lord. You see, both pieces of the armor, both the armor brought him salvation, righteousness upheld him, put on righteousness as a breastplate, and a helmet of salvation on his head. Both pieces of armor worn by the Lord in order to battle against his enemies for the sake of justice and salvation. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Salvation is a gift of God so that no man can boast. The salvation of the people of God, the church, has been written and prophesied about since the garden. It's been written about since Moses first penned the Pentateuch. The salvation is granted by the Lord. It will be done. He has promised this to his people. And the knowledge of this great salvation is a part of this whole armor of God. And Paul has consistently pointed back to Isaiah in order to show these things to the people who would read this letter to the church in Ephesus. He's also done this another way. We see it in Ephesians 1, verses 15 through 18, the first part, for this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love towards all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you. Maybe you remember when we went through this passage a little while back. Paul is praying for God the Father to grant the church the spirit of wisdom, the Holy Spirit, in such a way as to reveal more knowledge of Christ Jesus our Lord, so as to increase the closeness of the relationship between the church and the Father. And he prays that the Spirit would illuminate or shine the light of truth upon three things. The very first thing is that the church would know where their hope is found. The text says, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you. And Paul prays that the Holy Spirit would illuminate the hope to which they are called. So what is the hope then? What is meant by this word? And we walk through this, but that original word means the expectation of good, a joyful and confident expectation. And in Scripture, particularly here in this text, in our text, our hope is as certain as the one who promised it to be. And since the one who promised it to be is God, then it is certain. So it's not a hope. Again, we use hope in the context in today's world as if it might happen. But when God calls you to a hope, it means it will happen. You don't have to think that it may or may not. You know that it will be. So what is the hope? It's this word hope that ties us to the previous portion of the chapter and reveals us to what he has called us to. What is that hope that he's called us to? What is it that Paul prays would be illuminated? And that is his call of you, his people, to salvation in him. Everything. He's pointing back to everything that's contained in chapter 1, verses 3 through 14. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world. You don't have to hope that it's true. It is true. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ. You know, as a born-again believer in Jesus Christ, who has been saved by God, that this has been and is the case. We know in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose. In him we have obtained an inheritance. In him you also were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. So if we look at this and understand through the entirety of Ephesians and where he is pointed back to in the Old Testament and Isaiah, the helmet of salvation, first, is the knowledge, the complete, confident knowledge that salvation of God and by God has been granted and received. We are to take it up and place it upon our heads. Second, the helmet of salvation is the knowledge that God is currently saving the believer, and there is final salvation to come. Like, what do you mean? I thought, you know, we got the whole little thing that we said forever and ever, once saved, always saved, we're good to go, we ain't got anything to worry about. Well, we who have been regenerated by the work of the Spirit, saved by God, are also being worked upon by the master craftsman, who is God the Father. Utilizing the Spirit through the work of the Son, we're being molded into Christ's likeness. Notice I said we're being molded into Christ's likeness. And in that sense, we are being saved. As we go about this life, we're constantly being saved from our desires. We're constantly being saved from the grasp of sin. We're constantly being saved from yielding completely in our human nature and to our human nature in Adam. We're being saved from the onslaught of Satan and those who would destroy us. We're being saved from the downward pull of the world and its systems. And the reason for this is that we have already been saved from the wrath of Almighty God. But three times in the New Testament, Paul mentions our salvation as an ongoing work of God in our lives. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 18, "For the work of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." In 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 2, Paul writes, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." 2 Corinthians 2, verse 15, "For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved, and among those who are perishing." We are being saved. Think of who he was writing to when you think about the Corinthians. Man, that's a rough crowd. They had some issues. They had troubles. Like, there were major discipline problems over and over in the church in Corinth. And he says, yeah, I'm writing this to those who are being saved. You think they weren't fighting? That they weren't in a battle? They were in, I mean, if you want to ignore other warfare, you can't ignore the warfare there, right? Corinth? It's a side note, who had ever named their church Corinth? Sorry. But then, not only are those being saved, and you can think about these things in a small amount of humor and realize, yeah, we're not a lot different, right? We fight some pretty serious battles. There's a lot of us fighting battles that we don't dare let anybody else know in here, right? That's just the way it is. Why do I know that? Well, because we're humans. That's who we are. We are being saved as a soldier. In a war against the schemes of the devil, isn't a good thing for you to know and grasp the fact that you are being saved in the middle of the battle? Oh, well, that should help you lift your head up. Should give you some strength. We are being saved, and you're not being saved by your brothers and sisters. You're being helped, without a doubt. You're being saved by Almighty God. There's nothing better. I mean, I love you guys, but I love more that God's the one doing the saving and none of you. But then we see a transition of sorts concerning this ongoing, always saving work of Christ in Philippians 1, verse 6, where Paul writes, "And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." God, who began a good work, made you alive and saved you, will bring it, this ongoing good work of salvation, to completion at the day of Jesus Christ, final salvation. This final salvation is accomplished when? When the church is with Christ Jesus, our Lord and Commander, in eternity. When does that happen? When you die, knowing Him? When the Lord comes back. But this is what we're called to look forward to and to look up to. We've mentioned this many times or several times lately, as I recall. But do we long for Christ to come back, or is it something that we're scared about? And certainly a proper understanding of eschatology helps us in that respect. But don't we long for some final salvation? Do we pray when we pray, because we're always to pray, do we pray constantly, Lord, please come back? Or like, I got some things to do. I need to get some stuff right. Got some work I need to do. So just hold off for another 20 years or so. But don't wait too long, because I don't want to feel that bad by the time you get back. Right? Kind of work it out perfectly so I'm good to go at every level. It's a pretty selfish prayer, isn't it? When you think about it, we have a destination that is not here. Our destination is not this world as it is. More than a location, that destination is a fully glorified, completely transformed final salvation in Christ with an eternal, unimpeded worship of Christ. The war's been won, but it's the salvation granted by God now, ongoing, and in the future that the soldiers to pick up and place upon their heads as they walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which we have been called. As a soldier should, standing firm against the forces of evil, marching onward with their gaze, looking to Christ for strength and sustenance, knowing that there is, without a doubt, without question, final salvation, longing to be with Him for all eternity. It's like, okay, we got it. Salvation's a big thing. How we use it? I really hope as we went through that you saw how that's to be used so many different ways. But one of the reasons we took so much time in Isaiah is and then looked to the letter to the Ephesian church is this understanding that's laid out in Scripture that our God is good, and He is faithful, He is just, He's our protector, and He never changes in those capacities regardless of time frame or situation. God takes care of those people who are His for His glory and for the good of those same people. And since this salvation happens at a specific time, and since this salvation happens through time on this earth, and since this salvation is to be finalized even after time, as we know it ends, so this helmet of salvation should not serve as just protection, but it should serve to drive our thoughts and our mindsets as we function here in this temporary place on this earth. It's the reason why Paul metaphorically places this on our heads. The mind is the way to the heart. And from the heart, whatever condition it's in, comes that which drives our attitudes and our actions. So if we understand our salvation has been won by Christ Jesus our Lord as individuals and as a church body, right, then this should drive the way we think. It should drive on whom our thoughts dwell. It should drive the desires of our heart. When our desires of our heart are focused on the one who has saved us, legitimately, not for what He can do for us, for what has been done. Well, this results in a right attitude, right actions, down of a heart who sees the beauty of Christ and experientially knows the love of Christ. This heart then holds within it an assurance of salvation, and that is exactly the precious treasure that fortifies the soldier with strength to continue the fight. For as to himself, the soldier knows that what God has begun in him will be carried on to completion. So how is the helmet to be utilized? I think as a stabilizing, sustaining assurance that our salvation is sure, regardless of the battle that we find ourselves in. Charles Hodge wrote, "That which adorns or protects the Christian, which enables him to hold up his head with confidence and joy, is the fact that he is saved." And we would add, "And that he knows his salvation will be brought to completion in the end." Isn't it interesting that Satan would love to do nothing more than to crush our heads? But it's the salvation that was purchased, won, and accomplished by Christ Jesus. Even as his heel was wounded, that crushes his head, that Satan's head, and protects ours. There's beauty in that. If we look at this again, "Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all to stand firm, stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and put on the breastplate of righteousness, and the shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints." Praise God for the armor of God. Praise God that we can know that our salvation is done, completed, and secured. Praise God that we know that our salvation is an ongoing work of God that will be brought to completion. And praise God, there is a final day of salvation. Now we must place that upon our heads and let that drive how we think and how we act as our hearts are changed by the power of the Word of God. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your Word. Thank you for this text, and thank you for salvation. Thank you that it does not rest in anything that we do or anything that we have done or will do. It rests solely and completely in Christ Jesus. He is genuinely our helmet of salvation. We can rest in him. It's in him we're being built up as the church, even because we've been saved, because his work of redemption was completed, because that has been applied to his people by the Spirit. Lord God, how wonderful this knowledge is. Help us to be made strong and sure. Help us to be joyful as a result. Help us to drive our thoughts and our actions, because we love you all the more when we realize our salvation is secure. Please help us in this endeavor. We thank you so much that we know that the war has been won, and that we can fight the battles knowing that the end is sure. And our salvation is sure. Thank you. We ask these things in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.